Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Our Father, we praise you for your steadfast love towards us, giving us so much. We praise you that you speak to us in spite of our unworthiness and personal inability to hear you on our own. We pray that you would give us humble hearts that are ready to hear you speak. Guard us from the arrogance of thinking we know it all. And we pray, our Father, that you would graciously draw near to us and correct our thinking and expand our horizons through your life-giving word. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning's reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. Page 1175, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Jay, thanks very much for reading. Please do keep Ephesians chapter 2 open, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. You may want to follow along with that as well. Well, it is a very famous passage. I wouldn't be at all surprised if it's one of the favourite Bible passages of quite a number of people who are here this morning. And very obviously, its grand theme is Christian salvation, where we've been all morning. It tells us what Christians were saved from, tells us how Christians were saved and why. And it tells us what we were saved for. And there's a famous incident from the life of C.S. Lewis which summarizes much of what we're going to learn together. An inquirer came up to him and asked him if he was able to summarize the difference between Christianity and all of the other religions of the world. And he said, it's very simple. It's the difference between do and done. And what he'd observed was that in every religion of the world, if God's sitting at the top of the ladder and the aim is to get to him somehow, in every religion of the world, the worshipper is supposed to do stuff, to adhere to the five pillars of Islam, or follow the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, or go to church and be good. The worshipper's supposed to do stuff, to work their own way up the ladder and make it to God. But uniquely in Christianity, it's about what God has done in coming down the ladder in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, dying and rising again. He's done all of the work that is necessary to enable us to earn the favor, to be given the favor of God. The reformers, when they were thinking about these things, summarized it like this, and it's what we've been saying all morning, really. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we're thinking about salvation. It will be clear instantly, I hope, that we couldn't be giving our time to considering a more important subject. By way of contrast, let's talk about the Rugby World Cup for the last time, I assure you. That has already passed long from the memory and will never be mentioned ever again, unless, of course, Wales win, in which case I suspect we will never hear the end of it. But that is gone and forgotten. You can think of our current financial crisis, and the experts say it's going to live with us for a couple of years, possibly a couple of generations in some senses. But whether or not someone is saved will determine billions of trillions of years into their future. It's lovely here at St. Helens that a good number of people join us every week who freely admit that they're not Christians, but just want to learn about and consider the Christian faith for themselves. And I want to say for you guys, this passage then is phenomenally important. Because when it's all said and done, and you've had the chance to ask your questions and work through them, if God is true, then it will be your response to passages like this one which will seal your eternal destiny. But for Christians too, it's absolutely foundational. We've seen that one of the big themes of Ephesians, if you've been here, in chapter 1, was God announcing his master plan for the whole universe. He said that what he was doing was he was wanting to bring, to unite all things together, things in heaven and on earth, under the rule of his son, Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he's been working through various phases, if you like, of the fulfillment of that plan. Phase 1 is where we were at the end of last week. If God's going to unite everything under the rule of Jesus, first, Jesus has to be the ruler of all. And so we heard of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how God seated him in heaven far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. Jesus is already the Lord of all. And here in chapter 2, we get the next couple of phases of the plan. If God's going to do it, first, he's going to have to take spiritually dead people and bring them to life. And that's what we hear about this morning. And then he's going to have to take those now living people and unite them together under the rule of his son. And that's what we're going to be hearing about next week. And Paul's point to the Ephesians is that if God has already done all of this stuff, if he's already worked in power this much towards the fulfillment of his master plan for the universe, well, then we can be pretty sure he's going to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. It's going to come to fulfillment. And so when the going gets tough in the Christian life, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's think first about the dangerous past from which Christians have already been saved. Point number one, we were saved by grace from a deadly past. Let's read from verse 1. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The repetition of the word once, do you see it? It's there in verse 2 and also in verse 3. Excuse me, tells us that Paul is reminding his readers of things that used to be true of them before they were Christians, and therefore that are still true of everyone else in the world who isn't. And you'll see in verse 1 that Paul says they were dead, which I take it is a strange choice of word, because they were physically very much alive. They were living in a prosperous and multicultural city. They were thriving in life. But the Bible says, God says, that anyone who isn't one of his friends is spiritually dead. You're going to have to excuse me for 1 second. There we go. Hopefully that will be just about the end of it. If you need to have a cough, then feel free to get it out of the way just at this moment so that we can all get back on track. There we go. That's more than enough, I think. So here's the way it works. God is the author of life. And if you want a life that is full of meaning and truth and purpose and hope, you're only ever going to find that in relationship with God. So if you're separated from him, then you are spiritually dead. The nurse at the school that I worked at was phenomenally hard to impress. She exuded that whole I've seen it before attitude, you're not going to get one over on me kind of thing. So unless you were really very sick, she wasn't interested. Blake actually broke his leg playing rugby, and she treated him with 2 paracetamol and a piece of Chewy Grip. And she thought she was being generous. We used to joke that unless you're a corpse, she would still make you turn up to double physics, which was almost worse than death. She was convinced that there was nothing wrong with anybody. And here, Paul is exactly the opposite. I wonder if you can imagine Paul sitting in his doctor's surgery, and one by one, some people come in, and he asks them to express their own assessment of their spiritual condition. And maybe the first one says, well, actually, I want you to know I'm in the very best of health. A1, tip-top spiritual health, I'm just fine, thank you. And then the second one says, well, I know that I'm not in perfect health, but I think I do okay. The good probably outweighs the bad. The third is, actually, I'm pretty sick. I've done a lot of bad things in my life. I think I better start putting them right pretty soon. And to all three alike, Paul would say, actually, you're being far too optimistic. You're not healthy. You're not even just a little bit unwell. You are all already spiritually dead. In verses 1 to 3, Paul gives us 3 classic symptoms of spiritual death to prove his point. He says the spiritually dead follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. First then, the spiritually dead follow the world. Verse 1, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Now, every society has its own quirks and idiosyncrasies. I heard somewhere this week that British people say sorry 10 times more than people from any other nation in the world, even though most of the time we're not apologizing. It's a strange thing about our society. But here, Paul is talking about something that is much more fundamental. He's talking about a pattern of thought and of life that has its origin not in the God who made us, but in the world that has rejected him. So of morality, our society will say, if it feels right, it can't be wrong. If you want to do it and it's not going to hurt anyone, just do it. Of prosperity, our society will say, the one with the most toys wins. Of spirituality, our society will say, God is an optional lifestyle choice. Have as much or as little of him in whatever form you like in your life. And the spiritually dead go with the flow. And so they float downstream like a dead fish, wherever the currents lead them. Symptom number 2 is even more striking, if you can believe it, and it's there in verse 1 as well. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is the devil. And so Paul says, shockingly, the spiritually dead follow the devil. I don't know what springs to your mind. When I was growing up, I was convinced the devil was a short man, red suit, horns, pitchfork, the cartoon image. The Bible, of course, by contrast, tells me that the devil is not a figure of comedy, but is very much alive and at work in the world, and that his grand aim is to try and trick people into rejecting or marginalizing Jesus, maybe by ignoring him completely. So that whenever and someone's encouraging you towards some institution or some individual, some advertising campaign, whatever it is encouraging you towards a way of life and beliefs and behavior that push Jesus to the fringe, we can say they're actually doing the devil's work for him. Maybe they're a broadcaster who says that anyone who believes in Jesus is stupid. Maybe they're a foreign government that puts people in prison just for being Christian. Maybe they're a family that urges you not to take Jesus quite so seriously. And you wouldn't want to say that they're personal manifestations of the devil, but they are working on his team, as it were. They're serving his agenda in the world. So much so that in chapter 6 of our letter, Paul can say of every personal power that tries to trip you up in the Christian life, that our flesh isn't, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Similarly, when I was growing up, my image of someone who followed the devil consisted, I think, of a misfit teenager reciting the Lord's Prayer backwards. But verse 2 says they actually look pretty normal. They're the one whose life is characterized by disobedience towards God. It's a really striking thing to say. I confess, even as the words come out of my mouth, I balk slightly at saying them. But it would mean that my most charming and charitable friend, apart from God's work in their life, is a follower of the devil. And what Paul's saying is that every Christian, that's what we once were as well. Finally here, very simply, you can spot the spiritually dead person because they follow the desires of their flesh as well. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's Paul's third symptom of spiritual death. It's perhaps the most everyday and common of them all. We talk a lot about, in our society, about an individual's right to choose. We talk about being free to do whatever we want. We prize the right to be free to follow our heart's desires. And whenever someone rejects God and his will in that way and puts themselves on the throne, well, it's living proof that they are spiritually dead. And Paul says that's exactly what we were like. We were dead. And not just dead, end of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I was reading again this week Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, which I'm going to read you a little extract from, which he preached in July 1741, I think it was, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You'll have to bear with some of his language, but listen to how he tries to persuade his congregation that they might be in danger of hell itself. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit, much as one holds a spider or some other loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into that fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into that fire at every moment." And Paul's saying, Christian, that was our past. We were dead. At any moment, God could have severed the thread by which we were hanging. We were children of wrath. And the reason that Paul labors the point is to highlight the scale of the power and the grace that God has worked in us. We were saved by grace from a dangerous past. Let's move on then to our second point. We were saved by grace to broadcast God's kindness. From verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I was once in an evening Bible study on this passage, which was a little bit sleepy and disengaged. And when we got to verse 4, the leader was so unimpressed with us that at the top of his voice, he screamed, "But God!" Now, I remember that leader being Richard Simpkin. I asked him this week. He's denying everything and saying that I'm making it up, but I remember it pretty clearly. Anyway, whoever it was, after verses 1 to 3, verse 4 does hit you with that sort of force. We were dead, but God. We were enslaved, but God. We were children of wrath, but God. And straight away you'll see the emphasis on his character in verse 4. It's because he is abundant in mercy. It's because he overflows with lavish love that he intervened to save us even while we were still dead in all of our rebellion against God. Now, you'll know that forgiving, just from our own life, that forgiving someone is a hard thing to do if they've hurt you. It's hard enough if they're sorry. But to forgive them while they are still actively provoking you and throwing your kindness back in your face, well, such is the love of God towards people like us. Notice two things about God's action here in verses 5 and 6. First, as we're united in Christ, he works in us to do almost exactly what he did to Jesus at the end of chapter 1. He made Jesus alive. He makes us alive. He seated Jesus in the heavenly realms. Here he seats us with Jesus in the heavenly realms, as God's power works in us in the same way that it worked in his Son. And notice, too, how the verbs in verses 5 and 6 are an explicit undoing of what we saw in verses 1 to 3. We were dead, but God has made us alive in verse 5. And we were enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They were, as it were, in power over us. But now God has freed us from their grip by raising us up and seating us with Christ in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power. Paul's wanting us to be clear that we need not fear those powers anymore. We need not live life in servitude to the world, the flesh, and the devil, because God has seated us above them by his grace. He's given us a share in Christ's victory over them. Then too, we were condemned, but now God has saved us. Stories told of a young student traveling in America a long time ago, and he came across a village in which there was of American Indians in which there was a solitary Christian man. And because of he was the only Christian in the village, he'd had an enormous amount of persecution in his life, social and physical. But despite all of that, he'd kept on standing firm for Jesus. And the young student was so impressed by this man's perseverance that he asked him, "Why have you stood firm for Jesus all this time?" And it's slightly quaint. I don't know if it happened like this, but it said that in reply, the old Indian picked up a worm off the floor and threw it down near the flames of the campfire. And the student watched as it started to writhe in the heat and to begin to shrivel up. And then when it was about to die, the old man reached down, picked it up, and put it next to his heart, where it revived. And he just said, "I was that worm. And yet that's what God did for me." Christian, we were dangling by a thread, but God, in his love, chose to save us. That wasn't our doing. It was entirely his. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Can you see how Paul's trying to galvanize his readers? He wants them to be confident in the strength of God's mighty power to complete his master plan for the world, so that they will dare to resist evil and keep on standing firm for Christ in the world. And so, having told them about the power in the resurrection of Jesus, he tells them, as it were, about their own resurrection to life, that God has made them alive and saved them. And he's saying to them, look what God has already done. Surely he will bring his plan to fulfillment. So now stand firm for him. But lest all this talk of personal salvation leave them feeling that they're the real center of attention, Paul reminds them, just as actually he did three times in chapter 1, that God worked his power in them not just for their sake, but as part of his own PR campaign, so to speak. Verse 7, God saved you so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I'm calling it the divine intention behind our salvation. The school our children go to have, at the end of term, what they call a showcase in which parents are invited in and the kids show to us the things that they've been learning. Lots of schools will have them, I guess. Here, Paul says that God saved his people because in time and for all eternity, he wanted to showcase his grace to the world. There's lots of different potential audiences for that grace. It could be that there's someone here who's thinking that they are just too bad. They're not sure that if God could ever forgive them for what they've done. And Paul would say, well, look at everyone else in the church. Not one Christian in any age is in God's family by their own merit. So let the grace that God has shown to others embolden you to ask for his forgiveness today. Or maybe there are some here who have set their face to reject God. Perhaps you think he's harsh and unloving. Perhaps you don't understand how he could have allowed so much pain in your life. And I understand why you'd ask the question, but just look at the God that you are pushing away. Why would you reject a God that is this loving? Why reject a God that is this kind and full of grace? And no one else in the world has ever loved you like this. No one ever could. He's offering you grace abounding, full and free. Grace abounding, rich and true. Grace that reaches even you. We've had two glimpses today of what eternity will be like for those who continue to resist Jesus. The first in verse 3 was the experience of wrath that we mentioned. But here in verse 7, we're told that you'll spend the whole of eternity being actively reminded of the riches of God's grace. Let me urge you not to spend day after day in eternity asking yourself, why didn't I just accept his love when I could? Why did I let my stubborn pride get in the way? But Christian, this is very much our story as well. I love the language of verse 8. I think the understanding of Christianity with which I grew up would have rewritten verse 8. For by grace you might be saved if you try hard enough and perform enough religious duty. That sort of understanding explains why in churches, even in churches, you meet so many people who are so insecure and so guilt-ridden in their faith. Because they think, in part at least, that their salvation's down to them and the good works that they do, and no one could ever be confident that they've done enough. And it's such a shame to miss the liberating power of the grace of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. It's just inconceivable there would be a proud Christian here this morning. Some will know Jonathan Fletcher. Some will remember him. He used to be a curate here many years, 20, 30 years ago. And I once heard a young Christian leader say to Jonathan that they'd been struggling with spiritual pride. And his reaction was absolutely brilliant because he feigned, at least I hope he was feigning it, choking on his cup of tea immediately and splurting it all out across the room. And then he just looked at them, fixed them in his eye and said, "You? Really? What have you got to be proud about?" And that's exactly where verse 9 leaves us. Christian, you are saved by grace. God has saved you by grace. And as well as being a recipient of his grace, we're forever its audience as well. God saved us precisely this way. All of it his work and none of it ours. So that we might spend eternity lost in wonder and love and praise for the King of grace who died for us. Well, we'd do well then to spend some time in verses 1 to 3 again this week, I think. And remembering that from which we were saved. And when we sin and we muck it up and we feel rotten this week, as we will, not to allow that to be an end in itself, but to make sure that we praise God very deliberately, that it was even while we were still dead in our sins that God lavished the immeasurable riches of his grace upon us. The end of chapter 1, his power was immeasurable. Now it's the riches of his grace. Notice with me, though, as we close, that although no Christian is ever saved by their works, God saves every Christian in order to do good works. You spot that balance there in verse 10? We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, Paul's been telling us about the powerful work that God has done in his Son and in us. He's been trying to persuade us that the real power in the universe is not Caesar or Artemis or Allah or any other big business or government or leader. The real power is God himself, that he is working out his eternal salvation master plan. He is working to unite all things together, things in heaven and on earth, under the rule of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to be confident enough of the success of that plan and so inspired by the work that he's done in us already by grace that we will now work for him. Exactly what those good works are, we'll learn more about as we go on in Ephesians. But the contrast is striking. In verse 2 of our passage, the thing that we walked in once were trespasses and sins. Now we walk in the good works that the Lord himself has prepared for us. It's a verse that I often use when I'm praying with people who are heading off to a new situation or into a new phase of life. And you'll know, maybe you're going through one at the moment, that those phases of transition in life can be pretty unsettling times. But verse 10 carries with it a lovely promise. It tells me that wherever I am in the world and whatever situation I find myself in life, however poor things seem to be in the circumstances in which I find myself, that nonetheless, God has personally prepared good works for me to walk in precisely that situation. Indeed, one reason he saved me was so that I might do those works in his church as we try and build one another up. And so I often pray with people, "Dear Father, thank you that in your great grace, you haven't just saved this person, but you've prepared good works for them to walk in. Please would you show them what those works are, and please would you give them the strength to walk in them." And Paul's been trying to motivate us with the work that God is doing in the world, with the power that has been at work in us, in order that we will set ourselves to working for him as well. Not paying him back, not earning our salvation after the event. What a ghastly thought. But simply full of gratitude and wonder at the privilege of being able to work for the God who saved us. We were children of wrath, but by grace he saved us in order that we might work for him. Let's pray. And so, Sovereign God, we do want to praise you. We know that left to ourselves by nature, the only experience of you we deserved would have been your wrath and anger. We praise you, therefore, that while we were still dead, you saved us. We praise you for the death of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his resurrection. We praise you for your astonishing love and mercy and grace. And we praise you that salvation is all of you and not of us. We thank you for the power that you have worked in us if we know Jesus. And we pray that you would so strengthen us with the memory of your work in us that we would now choose to work for you, to stand firm, to be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of his supreme and all-sufficient might. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.